Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11. We're in the final section of the book of Zechariah this evening. Three sections to Zechariah. The first six chapters were visions. And then there were two chapters, almost an intermission, that revolved around a couple of questions. Now we're in the final chapters, and they're all about salvation. Salvation is the topic of chapters 9 through 14. But just like visions, the Holy Spirit takes his time unfolding this subject. He's not rushing. He divides chapters 9 through 14 into two different burdens. And we said last time, in the last couple weeks, burden in this context really means judgment. And it's two sets of judgments, two series of judgments, or two packages of judgment, if you will. The first visited by God primarily against the nations, specifically against the enemies of Israel. And that's chapters 9, 10, and tonight chapter 11. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll start the second of these burdens, and those are more directed against Israel. It's not purely one or the other, as we'll see tonight. There's some overlap, but those are the major thrusts. Tonight, there's going to be a change of tone, just to let you know what you're in for if you haven't read ahead. The last two chapters had to do with God's judgment against Israel's enemies, and so, as you would expect, they were very encouraging for Israel. Hey, the wicked aren't going to prosper anymore, and finally, after centuries and centuries of persecution, we're going to be lifted up. Well, tonight is going to be a little bit different. The last 2 weeks have been incredibly hopeful for Israel, and that's one of the reasons that Zechariah is called the prophet of hope. But any prophet is also, by definition, a truth teller. And as we turn to chapter 11 tonight, Zechariah, the Holy Spirit speaking through Zechariah, is going to temper this encouraging word that he's been speaking with some truth that'll be a little hard to hear. The truth that we're going to look at tonight was spoken more than 500 years before Jesus was born. I'm going to say that more than twice more because there's amazing prophecy in this chapter. And it's worth repeating. Wow, God was writing history 5 centuries before it happened. It's nothing for God. He's outside of time. He sees it all as if it's happening simultaneously. But from our point of view, it's pretty spectacular. Prophecy written more than 500 years before it happens, involving Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Oh. So this isn't going to be a night of all good news for Israel. In fact, Zechariah is going to lay out in detail the judgment that God visits against Israel for that rejection. He's saying, before Israel even rejects Jesus, he's telling Israel, this is what's going to happen, and this is how you're going to respond. We know the outcome. Israel ignores this prophecy, this warning. Israel, that Jesus said, stones her prophets, ignores words of chastisement. And so the prophecies of judgment that we're going to read tonight are fulfilled in incredible detail, which should be sobering for us. Because how often do we make the same mistake? How often do we brush off some truth because the implications are unpleasant or inconvenient? How often do we look past something in God's Word, find reasons to not apply it to us, convince ourselves that we're the exception to this rule? How often do we do that with God's Word because something in it is hard for us to hear? Something to keep in mind as we turn to Zechariah 11. What prophecy or promises of God might we be ducking? Even though they're spoken by God and therefore spoken in love by definition, even though they're spoken to us, where are we ducking because we don't like the implications? Let's see what Israel does first. Verse 1, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, that would be the Golan Heights in modern terms, for the thick forest has come down. There's the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So chapter 11 divides itself into three distinct sections. Verses 1, 2, 3 that we just read are the first section. And here you can sense the change of tone already, can't you? The rejoicing and goodness of chapters 9 and 10 are replaced by darkness and destruction. What's going on? What's happening? It's pretty clear we're reading about an invasion of Israel. And it's happening the way that most invasions of Israel happened in history, from the north down toward Jerusalem. So which invasion is it? It's not clear just from those three verses. The Babylonian invasion, the Assyrian invasion, Alexander's invasion. Except this is prophecy, not history. That rules out Babylon and Assyria. There are some commentators who say, well, it's speaking generally, it's speaking generically, it's kind of lumping together all of the different invasions of Israel over the years. I don't think that's likely, because again, we read in chapter 9, in amazingly precise detail, the invasion of Alexander the Great. So it's unlikely that the Holy Spirit would shift from the specific to generic in general. If we read in context, we know what's going on. If we look at the rest of the chapter, because we can, it's pretty clear that the Holy Spirit here is talking about the invasion of Israel by Rome, the campaign of Rome against Israel that began in 66 AD and culminated in 70 AD, the judgment against Israel that Jesus prophesied upon his rejection, the judgment that followed his first coming and his crucifixion. The Roman army, just as we read here, marched through Lebanon. They roared their way down to the south through the doors of Lebanon, the mountains that divide Israel and Lebanon, through the Jordan Valley, and then they laid siege to Jerusalem, ultimately destroying the cedars of Lebanon that were in Jerusalem. We read back in 1 Kings, the cedars of Lebanon were instrumental in the construction at least of Solomon's temple, and we presume in Zerubbabel's temple as well. So there's a double meaning here of the cedars of Lebanon, because one outcome of the siege of Jerusalem, of course, the city falls, but the temple is burned to the ground, not one stone left upon another. By some estimates, more than 1.5 million Jews perished in that five-year war, the rest pushed out of the land. Where did all of the encouragement for Israel go? What happened to God judging Israel's enemies? Here's the thing about Hebrew literature. Hebrew literature tends to begin with the effect and then back up into the cause. In the Western world, we tend to think in terms of cause and then effect. But not everyone thinks the way that we do. Not everybody writes the way that we do. The Hebrews write from right to left instead of left to right. And when they write, whether it's in prose or poetry, they tend to begin with effect and then back into cause. That's what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit began this section of the book, chapters 9, 10, and 11, with the effect. Israel's in hot water. That's how the story begins. Israel's in deep yogurt until God rescues them. When does God rescue Israel? At the end of the age. But how does Israel get into trouble? How does this story begin? Oh, glad you asked, the Holy Spirit says. And so now we come to this second section that explains how Israel got to the point where God was going to lift them up out of the pit and raise them high. The first section that we just read was the invasion. The second section answers the question, well, okay, what came before the invasion? What came before the diaspora? What came before the destruction of Jerusalem? What precipitates all of this? Because it's still effect and then cause. Chapter 9 and 10, Israel is scattered and then regathered. But why were they scattered? Well, Rome attacked. Why did Rome attack? That's what the Holy Spirit is getting to here. Rome attacked because God allowed it. Rome attacked because, in fact, God ordained it. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And the shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. God's got a problem with the shepherds of Israel. And it's a problem we've read about before. We've read about it in the prophets. We've read about it on Sundays as we've gone through the life of Christ. The shepherds who are supposed to be leading the sheep of Israel to safety are actually leading them to slaughter. And they're leading themselves to slaughter along with them. The shepherds of Jesus' day, both the political leaders and the religious leaders, thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had figured out a way to manipulate the system to their own advantage. They cut deals with Rome for their own benefit. But they did that at the cost of the populace. They did that at the cost of the people. And the deals took many forms. Collecting taxes for Rome in exchange for a percentage was not uncommon. Accepting positions of power for promises of loyalty. What they were doing was betraying their calling. They were putting themselves above the people that they were charged with protecting, even laying their lives down for. But hey, the end justifies the means. And the end of these shepherds, their chief goal was their own safety, their own security, their own prosperity. Even the assassination of Jesus was part of this thinking, was product of this thinking. John chapter 11, we read Caiaphas believing that somehow killing Jesus would translate into preservation of the nation. He misunderstood a prophecy that he received from the Lord as high priest. Yes, killing Jesus saved humanity. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He bore our iniquity. But Caiaphas didn't understand the cost to Israel involved in handing over her Messiah to be executed. The judgment that brought upon Israel, judgment that's continued for almost 2,000 years and continues today. I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, verse 6, and into the hand of his king. This is the Holy Spirit being ironic, bordering on sarcastic if you think about it, because what king is the Holy Spirit talking about here? Caesar. Pilate says to the people, "Shall I crucify your king?" John 19:15, their answer was, "We have no king but Caesar." God's response, again, recorded centuries before it happens, "Then I'll give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king." If Caesar's your king, fine. I'm going to hand you over to Caesar. "They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." And we read of this attack in many places in Scripture. Zechariah is not the only one who prophesies about it. Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And of course, Jesus prophesies about it in the Gospels. He says they're going to tear down this temple, not leave one stone upon another. Jesus tells us it's going to happen. He tells us why it's going to happen. Matthew 23:37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And as a result, verse 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." It's what Zechariah is talking about. Centuries before it happens, he's prophesying Israel's rejection of her Messiah. And he's describing the consequences of that rejection. He's offering a dramatic picture of God's judgment, destruction without remorse, dispersion without mercy. Those who survive the invasion are driven from the land, and it all could have been prevented is the underlying implication. But Israel's leaders made another choice. And now beginning in verse 7, Zechariah dramatizes that choice. He's literally going to act it out. Verse 7, "I fed the flock for slaughter." This is Zechariah speaking of himself. He takes the job. He goes and gets a gig as a shepherd. "I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the port of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock." Zechariah is following in the footsteps of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, laid on his side for months. He's acting out the message that the Holy Spirit gave him. In this case, he's acting out Jesus' ministry. He's a living object lesson here. Coming as a shepherd to feed the flock, especially the poor and humble. He directs his attention especially to them, as Jesus did. And in acting this all out, Zechariah uses two tools. He's got two props, two staves. Staves familiar to us from Psalm 23, sang about them just a few minutes ago. The shepherd's staff, the shepherd's rod, the shepherd's crook, two different kinds of staffs. The shepherd's crook, the one with the hook on the end, to reach, to guide, to nudge, to direct, to rescue. And then there was the rod, the blunt-ended club that was used to persuade, to discipline, sometimes to cripple, at which point the shepherd would have to carry that particular lamb or sheep on his shoulders. But in doing so, would so bond the sheep to him that the sheep would never stray again. Zechariah's got these two staffs. He calls them by two different names. He doesn't talk about a shepherd's crook or a rod. He calls them beauty and bonds. And you know that's not for nothing, because names are always significant in Scripture. And if we look at the meaning behind those names, beauty, we think we know what beauty means, but used in this way, it means grace or favor. Bonds in this context speaks of unity, especially the unity of a treaty or covenant. Maybe not immediately obvious, but as we continue reading, we're going to see that each of those staves has a significance even beyond those words. There are some commentators who want to over-spiritualize this and say, well, beauty is loveliness and unity. Well, unity is unity, and both of those things are qualities of Jesus, all of which is true, but I don't think that Jesus is directly in view here. Each of these staves instead refers to a specific covenant, a specific commitment by God that's going to be broken before the end of the chapter. We'll get there in a moment. I don't want you scratching your head until we get there. Verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Still, Zechariah is going through these motions, and he's firing people. He's taken the role of chief shepherd. He's stepped into the position. He's fulfilling the role. And part of the role is firing under-shepherds who don't measure up. And these guys really weren't. Verse 8, my soul loathed them, Zechariah says, and their soul abhorred me. They didn't have a lot of use for each other. Who were they? In Zechariah's day, they were shepherds. They were exactly what Zechariah says, shepherds who weren't getting the job done. But what do they point to? Who do they point to prophetically? Who were they in Jesus' day? What do Zechariah's three bad employees, if you will, what do they point to? Charles Feinberg counts 40 different explanations that he's tracked down in various commentaries, which means that there's probably more. Who are the three shepherds? Take your pick. Are they the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians? Some people think so. The three political parties, if you will, of Jesus' day. Many commentators believe that these shepherds point to the three shepherding offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. That could fit, especially since, if you think about it, all three of those offices ceased after Jesus, because all of those were consolidated into the person of Jesus, who is now, for Israel and for us, prophet, priest, and king. Is there any correlation? We can't just make up our own interpretation when we read prophecy. We have to see if it's substantiated somewhere else in Scripture. This one might be. Jeremiah 2:8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" They didn't care, in other words. Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So it seems like there's maybe some corroboration for the three shepherds pointing to the prophets, the priests, the kings, or, you know, in Zechariah's day, the civil magistrates of Israel. Doesn't mean it's right. I think it means it's possible, because there's a basis that we find in Scripture for reading it that way. But whoever the shepherds specifically represent, they clearly point to Israel's leadership in Jesus' day, who individually and collectively rejected Messiah on behalf of the nation, brought judgment down upon the entire nation. Verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. That's a happy thought. And it's probably hyperbole in Zechariah's day. He's probably being dramatic. In the middle of acting out this drama, he's probably being dramatic. But it was literally fulfilled in the days of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the food supply ran out and people resorted to cannibalism. That's history. And people asked at the time, and people have asked since, how could God do that? How could God allow that? We don't have to wait long for the answer. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all of the peoples. So the object lesson continues, and it gets more specific. Remember, we said each staff pointed to a specific covenant, a specific commitment of God. Here's the first one. It's a covenant that God had with whom? In verse 10. Tempted to say Israel, but look again. He says that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples, all of the nations. What was God's covenant with the nations? Don't destroy my people Israel. God restrained the nations. Remember, beauty, grace, favor, God poured out. He demonstrated unique grace toward Israel, favor upon Israel. And one of the ways that that grace manifested itself was by God restraining the nations that were hostile toward Israel. But that commitment, that covenant, was not unconditional. God does make unconditional promises towards Israel. For example, Israel is unconditionally entrusted with the land. The Holy Land is Israel. Israel is the Holy Land forever and always. Amen. Israel cannot forfeit that promise because that promise was never contingent on Israel's performance. It was dependent upon God's character, which never changes. Israel's enjoyment of the land, we talked a lot about this when we were going through Judges. Israel's enjoyment of the land, her occupancy of the land, that is conditional. And we saw again and again in Judges. We read in Deuteronomy. We've read as we've studied the Babylonian exile. There's a point where God's grace towards Israel reaches the breaking point, and they lose their certificate of occupancy. They don't lose ownership of the land, but they lose their certificate of occupancy. They lose their privilege of dwelling in the land for a season. In much the same way, Israel's protection, God's hand of protection over Israel, is conditional. God will restrain Israel's enemies as long as Israel is abiding, as long as Israel is pursuing God's blessing, as long as Israel's obeying, as long as Israel's devotion is sincere and her worship is pure. Problem is, none of those things were true in Jesus' day and hadn't been for a long time. So God withdraws his grace. Zechariah prophesies that by breaking the staff, by dramatically demonstrating that God will end that restraint. He'll break that covenant. His mercy is exhausted. He's going to break down the wall holding back Israel's enemies. Now, one day God will renew that covenant, Hosea 2:18. In that day, it's a phrase that we know points us forward to the millennial kingdom. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. God will once again covenant to protect his people, but not now, not today, not since 70 AD. And we don't know when. 2,500 years Israel has been waiting for Hosea 2:18. And prophetically, Zechariah says in verse 11, okay, it was broken in that day as an illustration, as a warning. And people, at least some of them, understood what he meant. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Not everyone understood, but the poor, whether that's poor in money and finances and resources, or poor in spirit, the way that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes, the meek, the humble, the not arrogant. There were some who understood what was going on, was pointing towards a moment far, far beyond the here and now. Then, continuing in verse 12, and continuing with his object lesson, his dramatization of God's teaching, then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. He's still in character. And he's saying, hey, I've been shepherding here for a little while. I've been running the herds. I've been running the flocks. Pay me what you think I'm worth. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that interesting? More than interesting, it would have been insulting. 30 pieces of silver, you might know this, shows up first in Scripture in Exodus 21:32. It shows up as fair restitution for a servant who's gored by an ox. 30 pieces of silver in the law, in the Pentateuch, is the price of a dead or injured servant. It's less than half of what a worker would be due, and much less than an overseer would be valued. But the significance of that figure obviously goes even beyond its inherent insult. Where else in Scripture do we see 30 pieces of silver? In the Gospels, yeah. Specifically, Matthew 26 and 27. That's probably coincidence, though. Except verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Again, the Holy Spirit is indulging in sarcasm here. That princely price, that extravagant price, they dug deep into their pockets. That handsome fee, wow, they really dug under the sofa cushions for that. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And this is where we actually have to turn to Matthew 27. Go ahead and flip over there. Matthew 26:15 is where Judas says, hey, make me an offer. What will you give me to betray Jesus? And the chief priest counted out 30 pieces of silver. But Matthew 27, it gets even better. Matthew comes before Luke. Verse 3, Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, so what? What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because it's blood money now. They're the price of blood. They consulted together and bought with them, with the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Don't stumble over the fact that Matthew seems to think that Jeremiah prophesied what we just read in the book of Zechariah. Jeremiah does speak of the potter. He talks about the potter in Jeremiah 18. Probably, don't know for sure, probably this is a copyist error. And it's easy to see how it would have happened because the scroll of Jeremiah, the scroll in which Jeremiah is the first book, also contains in the Hebrew Bible, also contains what we call the book of Zechariah. So it could be a copyist error, or it could be the Jewish way of referring to a part by reference to the whole, or by the whole by reference to the part. In any case, don't get hung up on that. Instead, realize what just happened. Again, 5 centuries before the crucifixion, Zechariah is detailing the chain of events leading up to it. And in the process, he gives us, for the first time, one of the most amazing pictures of our salvation that we see in Scripture. What was the potter's field? You probably know this, but it's more than worth the 3 minutes it's going to take for those who don't. What was the potter's field? Well, a potter would sit in his house, sit in a building, turn out bowls and cups and pitchers and, you know, whatever kind of serving vessels. But in the process, sometimes the clay fights back. You were here a year ago when Mike Rozelle was throwing clay and throwing a pot right here on the stage. He was battling that clay for a while. And once in a while, the clay actually wins. And when that happens, the potter takes the clay and chucks it. Sometimes it happens at the very beginning when the clay is just a hunk of clay. Sometimes it's right to the end and you just can't get that bowl symmetrical. You can't get that curve in the cup. But at whatever point, there's a point where the potter says, okay, this clay isn't going to do what I want it to do, and chucks it out the window, throws it out the back door, throws it out in the field with all of the other broken cups and cracked pitchers and useless hunks. Now, after years of doing this, the ground behind the potter's building wouldn't be useful for anything, because there'd be all kinds of broken clay pots and hunks of clay everywhere. And think about what happens if a father who's a potter trains up a son who's a potter trains up another son who's a potter. Over generations, you can't plant anything in that land, can't build anything on that land. Which makes, it helps us understand why the chief priests were able to buy this field, however big or small it was, for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, that was exactly as little as it sounds like. Able to buy real estate for the price of a dead or injured slave. That's because the real estate wasn't good for anything except burying the poor, the indigent. But what does the potter's field point to? Either in Zechariah's prophecy or in Judas's fulfillment of the prophecy. What does the potter's field point to? Points to us, doesn't it? What worth did the priests assign Jesus? He's worth 30 pieces of silver. A wounded servant. That's how they estimated his price. A wounded servant. But that servant's wounds and death purchased a different kind of field. It's a field we read about in Matthew 13. It's a field chock full of broken, rejected clay pots. Raise your hand if you're one of them. Jesus bought that field back, and he picks up those cracked clay pots one at a time and says, you know what? I can work with this. I can repair this. I can do something with this. I can make this beautiful. Silver in Scripture points to sin, points to blood. Jesus' blood purchased a pound of real estate in every one of us right here, our heart. You got to think he could have gotten a better deal somewhere. Tropical beach, mountaintop retreat, probably a whole mountain range. He bought us instead. But part of that transaction was Jesus' rejection at the hands of his people. And that was sin. Sin that couldn't be ignored. So verse 14, God announces that as part of the price for rejecting her Messiah, he's tearing up another covenant. Verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Literally, he's saying, I'm going to break up the unity between the 12 tribes, among the 12 tribes, between the north and the south. I think in the process, he's also breaking up the unity between the 12 tribes and God. But he's definitely breaking up the 12 tribes. Having called them together, he's now saying, all right, you know what, the bonds of unity that I created among you, they're gone. You're gone. You're scattered. Go. And that happened in 70 AD. Now we come to the third and final section, beginning in verse 15. The Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I'll raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he'll eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. He's still in object lesson mode. Still hasn't broken character. Haven't gone through the motions of being a good shepherd. Now he's playing the role of a foolish shepherd. Alternate translation, corrupt shepherd. Who's he playing the part of? Who's in view here? Antichrist is exactly right. Surprising number of commentators go a different way. You have commentators who say, well, he's talking about Herod. He's talking about one of the Caesars. He's talking about all of the Caesars collectively. You can't get there unless you reject the literal reading of prophecy, unless you're intent on making up your own eschatology. How can the Holy Spirit go from talking about Jesus in verses 4 through 14 to all of a sudden talking about the Antichrist in verse 15? That's part of what they trip over that blows some people's minds. Why should that be strange? Zechariah is a prophet to who? To the church? It's a prophet to Israel. He's speaking of God's dealings with Israel. God's dealings with Israel ended in 70 AD. When do they begin again? When Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. In between is the church age. God's dealings with Israel are on hold. They're suspended. Israel's in the penalty box. And so verse 14, dealing with 70 AD, stumbling immediately into Antichrist, makes perfect sense if your focus, if your intent is to talk about the history, past and future, of Israel. Because the church age is just an intermission from that perspective. John 5:43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who's Jesus talking about? Same answer, Antichrist. Why does Israel sign a treaty with this guy? Why does the world willing to bow down before this character? Because he's going to promise peace and security, and he's going to do it really convincingly. And if you look around, it's not going to take much to convince us. We're desperate for someone who can heal all of the division in the world. The division between Arab and Jew. The division between Islam and Christianity, the division between conservative and liberal, the division between this race and that race, between this gender and that gender. The person who comes along and says, I've got a cure for this. The person who comes along and says, I've got a way to reconcile all of this, all of these schisms. The world is going to throw money at that person. The world is going to give that person anything that they want, because we're this far from being desperate to give away anything for peace. The person who comes with a convincing plan to make all of the hate and dissension go away, we're not far from being ready to buy anything that person sells. But the world's going to live to regret it. Israel most of all. Daniel talks about it. John talks about it in 1 John and Revelation. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Rapture hasn't happened yet. We're not in the tribulation, Paul says. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, passing himself off as God, in other words. Don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. There's that idea of God holding back again, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. God stopped restraining Israel's enemies, and we saw what happened in 70 AD. Today, who knows what evil the Lord is restraining? But one day he'll turn Satan loose. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What a contrast this person is, this individual. This false shepherd, this corrupt shepherd, what a contrast to the good shepherd. The good shepherd, Jesus says, lays down his life for the flock. This false shepherd betrays Israel the same way Israel's own shepherds did, by consuming the flock, verses 15 and 16. In contrast to Jesus, who is the truth, the Antichrist not only feeds lies, he feeds on those who believe his lies. Because that's who he is. He's empowered by Satan, the father of lies. And so he becomes anti-Christ. Not only against Christ, but a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ, a lying version of Christ. And that's the point that the Holy Spirit makes in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock Worthless in the sense of no value. Worthless also in the sense of being a deceiver, a fake, a phony, a fraud, an imitation. And the world buys it. World goes after it. World suffers for it. Worthless shepherd, another translation is idol, I-D-O-L, shepherd. Because one of the things he does is builds an idol to himself in the temple. Just read that quickly in 2 Thessalonians 2. Puts an idol to himself in the temple, demands to be worshipped as God. You know that's not going to turn out well. And sure enough, God promises that it won't. Closing out the chapter, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Again, commentators differ. Is this symbolic language or literal language? I don't see a reason to read it symbolically or allegorically, at least not exclusively symbolically. Apparently, Antichrist will at some point develop or will always have certain infirmities. The fact that Revelation 13 talks about him being healed of an apparently fatal wound leads us to suggest maybe this is part and parcel of that transaction, a sword against his arm. Now, we can read it literally and symbolically both at the same time. We can say, did God allow his eye to be injured because he was not watching over the flock? Instead, he was looking at ways to exploit the flock. Did God allow his arm to wither because he didn't use his arm, his power, his strength to protect Israel? He used rather his power to come against Israel. Sure, don't have a problem with that. As long as we also recognize that when we don't have a good biblical basis to read it allegorically, we shouldn't. But the judgment doesn't end there. It begins there. But at the end of the book of Revelation, we see Antichrist ends up in the lake of fire before even Satan. Because at the end of the day, God won't be mocked. So we've got Israel judged for rejecting Jesus. We've got Antichrist judged for oppressing Israel. And the church age is absent completely. We go from Jesus' first coming in verse 14 to the lead up to his second coming beginning in verse 15. Church age is skipped over because this is prophecy of Israel. So what's in there for us? What's good for us to read, to take away? Well, to start off with, there's prophecy, and that's always good. History written before it happens, centuries before it happens. That's the signature of God. That's one of the things that makes the Bible unique among all of the sacred literature in the world. It's one of the things that proves that this book was authored by a God who exists outside of time and space. But beyond just prophecy, I think we do well to pause and note the cautionary tale that's here. Israel was the beneficiary of prophecy, as are we. What did she do with the prophecy that she was blessed with, especially the warning of judgment that we read in the first 14 verses? The warning of judgment against those who were called to shepherd, called to teach, called to protect, called to love. What did Israel do with that warning? Ignored it. Which is remarkable considering that they also kept it. They didn't take the book of Zechariah and say, this is garbage. We need to tear that out of here. They didn't discard it. They didn't try to discredit Zechariah. They didn't say, well, he's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. They didn't label him a heretic or an infidel. They called it sacred scripture. They called it the word of God. They kept it. They read it. They taught it in synagogue. The only thing they didn't do, they didn't heed it. And Zechariah prophesied that too. Verse 11, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of God, which meant that there were many, the prideful, the arrogant, the powerful, the influential, who didn't. And I can't leave our text tonight. I can't close my Bible tonight without saying, wow, is that a warning to you and me or what? Because Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. People don't change. The more things change, the more they don't. The poor of the flock knew that it was the word of God, and they responded accordingly. In Zechariah's day, in Jesus' day, even as Israel's leaders rejected him, there was a remnant, because there always is. There was a remnant who believed and followed. And we're going to get to meet that remnant in heaven. I hope we will. By which I mean, I hope you will. I'm planning on it. Not because I'm special or because I'm not sinful. I'm planning on meeting the believing remnant of verse 11 because I've decided what to do with this book. I've decided to believe it. And because I've decided what to do with this book, I've decided what to do about the Jesus of this book. I've decided to trust him. I've decided to follow him. I've decided to surrender my life to him. What about you? I used to say something a lot that I realize I haven't said much lately. Universe is binary. Things are either true or they aren't. This book is either the word of God or it isn't. Can't have it both ways. We can't say the Bible is sort of the word of God. It's like being sort of pregnant. It's the word of God or it's not. And listen, we can't act like the Bible is sort of the word of God. Not rationally. It either is or it isn't. What am I getting at? I don't know if I'm getting at anything. I'm just asking a question. What do we think about this book? Is it the word of God? Was it divinely inspired by the creator of the universe and perfect in the original manuscripts? Would seem like we kind of have to, because there's no other explanation for the fact it writes history in advance with perfect accuracy. If prophecy is true, the Bible is true. Would you agree with that? If prophecy is true, and it is, then the Bible has to be true. If the Bible is true, then Jesus died for our sins. If Jesus died for our sins, we should trust him for forgiveness. And if the Bible is true, if we don't trust him for our forgiveness, then we're going to bear our own punishment forever, apart from God, in hell. If the Bible is true, if the Bible is the word of God, we have to trust Jesus. To do anything else is insane. But if the Bible is the word of God, we also... And hear this. If I have a point, this is probably it. If the Bible is the word of God, we also have to follow Jesus. We have to listen to Jesus. We have to obey Jesus. To do anything else is insane. And I say that because there's a lot of insane people out there. Some of them went to synagogue every week in the first century, and they read Zechariah, and they heard Isaiah, and they were taught Jeremiah, and they sang Psalms, and they still handed Jesus over to be crucified. There are some who come to church every week, and they read the Gospels, and they read the Epistles, and they sing of God's love, and they see the Gospel in the Old Testament, because now we realize Jesus is on every page. And then go home and ignore it. Go home and resent their family, even though this book says that family is a blessing in our first ministry. Go out and rage at the first person who crosses you, even though fruit of the Spirit is peace and patience. Go out and look at porn or sleep around, even though Jesus says that intimacy is a precious picture of our relationship with God. Go home and complain about the neighbors, complain about the government, complain about what we have and don't have, and in the process, declare that God is making a mistake and he's loving us all wrong, ignoring the fact that God establishes leaders. And I can go on and list lots of ways that people defy God. And the point isn't about all of the different ways we found to do things wrong. The point is that we come and we read the Word of God and we say it's the Word of God. And we walk away and we ignore big chunks of the Word of God. When we decide that part of this book doesn't apply to us, we're deciding this book isn't God's Word. We're deciding, well, God must not have written that part. Wait a minute. If prophecy is true, the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, it's God's Word. If it's God's Word, it applies to us. Why? It says so. He gave it to us. This isn't me saying, you better be perfect, you're going to hell. If that was true, I'd be first in line. No, life is a struggle. Living according to the Word is a struggle. And at least for me, when I get on top of one struggle, there's another one queued up to take its place. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I've struggled with purity. I've struggled with jealousy. I've struggled with anger. I've struggled with pride. There's times that I've been prescribed painkillers and wasn't sure I wanted to get off of them. There's times that I looked at the internet filter on my computer and thought I wasn't sure that I wanted it on there anymore. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you tell me you're not struggling to surrender in any area at all whatsoever, your life conforms to God's expectations in all regards and you're just easy breezy through life, I'm going to tell you, you must not trust me very much. That's a polite way of saying you're lying. Either way, I don't believe you. I just don't. Life is a struggle. It's a struggle because we still inhabit these bodies of sin. We need new bodies. These bodies will get turned away at the door to heaven. Heaven is perfect. These bodies aren't. Yes, we have a heart of flesh. Will we still carry around that heart of stone? We still love the world and the things in it. We're still subject to lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and pride of life. God doesn't condemn us in those struggles. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He uses those struggles in our lives. He uses those struggles to work on the cracks in the clay, to straighten out the bends and the curves, to teach us dependence, to deepen our reliance, to conform us more and more into the Son's image. Hey, if you're here tonight and you're struggling, congratulations. Welcome to the body of Christ. You'll fit in fine. Grab me after service. I'll pray for you, and you can pray for me. We can bear one another's burdens. And I can say that because I believe the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us what to expect and how to respond. Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation from without and from within. And he tells us how to deal with it in the Spirit. If you're here tonight and you're trying to say something different, if you're trying to say, well, I believe in God, but I don't think I need to live my life in accordance with His Word. And you don't need me to recite another list of all of the different ways that you might be doing that. If you're living contrary to God's Word, you know it. But here's what I'd ask you to consider. If you've somehow made your peace with living contrary to God's Word, if you've somehow rationalized, well, that's just the way I am, God's going to have to understand, I don't think that's what it means, I don't think those verses are for me, those are just fancy ways of saying you don't believe this is the Word of God. You're believing in a God other than the God who created you, and you're believing in a Jesus other than the one who died on the cross for you. Well, wait, come on. Whoa, time out. Patrick, you're getting aggressive here. I believe in those things. Why? If you say you believe in God, and you say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've made your peace with ignoring parts of God's Word, how do those things fit together? Because the place we learn about God is the Bible. The place we go to discover that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins is the Bible. If you've decided that this book is in any way optional, how do you know that God is God? And why do you know that Jesus is Jesus? And why should you trust His death on the cross if you've decided that you can pick and choose which truths to believe? If some of this book isn't true, how do you know all of it isn't true? On what basis are you deciding? Be careful. If you're here tonight and you're struggling, man, let's pray together and let's hug each other and let's be in this together, because that's what the body of Christ is. We're struggling through this life waiting for Jesus and pursuing godliness while we wait. And we're looking at each other and we're saying, I'm broken and you're broken, and let's be broken together. Let's bear one another's burdens and let's shore up one another's weaknesses, because God is sympathetic to us in our weaknesses. But if you're saying that's not a weakness, that's just who I am and God's going to have to deal. If you're saying, yeah, I read it in God's word, but I'm choosing not to believe that part, be very, very careful. Because there's no way to say that without saying that you don't believe that this is God's word. And if you don't believe God's word, read again what happens to Israel when they make that same choice. It doesn't end well. If prophecy is true, the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, Jesus died for our sins. If Jesus died for our sins, we owe him our lives. And this book tells us how to follow him, how to worship and adore him, and how to proclaim him. Let's be those people. Lord, thank you for your word, because it is true, and Jesus is real, and he is love, and he has come to live in our hearts. Lord, convict us of sin. We know that when we sin and sin and sin some more, your word tells us our conscience can grow dull. Our hearts can be calloused. We might not be sensitive to your conviction anymore. But Lord, you're so much greater. Rip through our calluses. Dig down through our insensitivities. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of your love, and Lord, show us the power that we have in you to walk with you, to pursue you, to yield and surrender to you. Lord, you've promised to walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Do not, please, give us any peace until we walk with you.